Never get tired of singing how great our God is, right? Can't. And one day we will see how great he is, face to face. So this morning, we are going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount, which we started several weeks ago. And today we're going to look at, I think it's the sixth Beatitude. Matthew 5, chapter 8. We're going to read together 1 through 10. I just want to bring the context back to us all again, because these Beatitudes, as they exist by themselves, they don't actually exist. They are worthy of study, but they're part of a whole. And we take everything we've done so far and we bring it with us. And now we put it before, this verse 8 before us. So please stand with me one more time and we'll read 10 verses, not just one verse, as we did last week. Matthew 5, 1 through 10. And you can read with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Lord, thank you for this word. Help us to come under it now and receive it in the spirit in which it was spoken by the Christ 2,000 years ago. Help us, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we are in the opening words still, are perhaps the most well-known teachings of Jesus the Christ. He was a great teacher, and that's all some people saw him as, a great teacher, but he was also the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God the Son, the God-man, who came to make the Father known, but also to redeem for himself a people. He made the Father known by his perfect life, sinless life, by his atoning death, and by his glorious resurrection from the dead in his body that was full of his life, death, and resurrection, full of meaning and profound implications for all of mankind. So while we're listening to his teachings today, we always want to bring the teachings of the Word of God and of Christ to really bear upon every part of our life, don't we? What a shame it would be if we were to say, well, I don't want to let that bear upon this part of my life, and just maybe something else next week will be more palatable for my life. No, we want to allow it where we are to bear down. So today, we look at the heart. So I hope you're okay to look at your heart today, your heart before God. Jesus is describing, someone said in this, he's actually describing the good life. But not in the way that natural man sees it. Now, we all want this, right? We all want the good life, don't we? But rather, what Jesus is talking about is that the good situation, which is a good life, of those who are in a right relationship with God, ultimately in Christ, a good life. And the discourse began, which I just read, with a declaration, or even like a manifesto, of the values of the kingdom of heaven, and how a subject of that kingdom, which be those who hear and believe and respond to Christ, how a subject should be, like how we should, what type of character, what type of person we should be. And as with a lot of the teachings in those days, just like the Ten Commandments were constructed so they were easy to understand and memorize and apply, so here with this New Testament kind of like fulfillment of the Ten Commandments almost, where they're constructed for easy hearing, for easy memorization, and then for maximum impact. What do these Beatitudes do? These Beatitudes that we just read, they call us. They call those who would be God's people, those who say, yes, I am one of God's people, redeemed, to stand out as very different from the culture around us. We know that to be true, but this is a call to stand out in the culture. And Jesus here promises them, and he promises us, that when we are this type of person, we will not be the losers in life, as the culture may think we are. You know, there's a lot of people in the culture who think we're losers because of the way we frame our life. We're not the losers. Rather, they will be the ones who are blessed beyond measure by being inheriting the earth, by being comforted, by being satisfied, by being shown mercy, by being called children of God, and by one day seeing God, actually. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, if our heart's desire, just for verse 8, is to see God. Is it in our heart that, yes, I would like to see God, please? And if so, how much are we willing to invest our lives in the pursuit of seeing God? If you look at the verse 10 verses there, the first and last of the group I read both have at the ending, for it is to them that the kingdom of heaven belongs, in verse 2 and verse 10. So it's they form a framework for the promises which come between them. And this is a tightly controlled like structure, as I said, to produce an easy unit to remember. It's kind of like someone said, a pocket guide to life in the kingdom for those who truly are saved from their sin. I don't like reducing the Christian life to a pocket guide, but you'd do worse than memorizing these Ten Commandments, these Beatitudes, just like the Ten Commandments, and putting them all together and understanding that the depth of the call to which Christ has called us. Each line is pithy, and I hope you've seen that over the first several weeks, but they should be regarded as part of the whole. And as we do that, we can see that we know it's all by grace. And if you think of starting on poor in spirit as the bottom rung of the ladder of grace, we are ascending on the ladder of grace. We started off low, didn't we? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And we're being taken up to a higher plane and a higher call to character and privileges than we could ever have imagined. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's taking what was true of the Old Testament, which they knew, and he's taken them up to a higher level of ever what they ever imagined. Because why? He's getting to the heart. He's getting into the inner, deeper meaning of the Word of God that the people of that day had become somewhat familiar with and even bored with. You know, there's a lot of bored Christians in the world, for some reason. Bored Christians who find Christianity just boring and don't want to do it anymore. That reflects a heart that is not pure and a heart that doesn't really want to see God. It reflects a heart that isn't poor in spirit, a heart that isn't mourning over sin, a heart that isn't hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So as I said before, we want this to say, each one of us here today is to say, Lord, here's my heart opened before you. Please minister to my heart with your word. The one who hears these words of Christ, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I'll read it to you again, the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 24, as he wraps it up, he's going to say, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So as we come here to church today, we're in a dangerous position, actually. We've come to either hear the word of God and be wise and put it into practice, or if we say, I hear it, but I'm not going to put it into practice, we are described as foolish. Now, if we're Christians and we are hearing these words and we don't put them into practice, we, in Christ, we're not going to be cast aside. But it's still a foolish thing to come under the word and allow it to pass us by. So as we come to our verse 8, we should come already with the first few verses in our midst. We should be poor in spirit, stripped down to nothing, utterly helpless before God, spiritually bankrupt in ourselves, unable to do anything about it by ourselves. We can't actually climb the ladder. He comes down and pulls us up. This poorness of spirit leads to a genuine mourning over our spiritual lack, which results also, these come together, in this virtue that we all want, is to be what? Known as a meek person. Not weak and lacking courage, but a strong virtue of meekness, which is power under control. And all these together produce in us an intense desire, designed to bring in us an intense desire, more intense than anything else in our lives, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. To live a life that is right before God. To strive after a life of holiness. And that in itself will cause in us to produce or to have a spirit, a disposition of mercy towards people. Because we have received mercy. And we know we're going to receive more mercy as we go along. And so now, with that all in play, with verse 8, we come to the heart of the matter, which is our own heart. Now, we know, you all of us know, that the importance of our physical heart for our well-being, right? You really have heart care, health care. Heart care is important. Some of you have really, really strong hearts, especially if you're young. Your heart beats like crazy, and it just keeps just bursting with energy. You don't even know, you get tired. You don't get tired, you young ones, running around as if, I don't know, you do about 100,000 steps a day running. And some of you, your heart, you're kind of worried about it. The old ticker isn't so good. Slowing down and misses a beat now and again, perhaps. And you know it's weak. But for your entire life, your heart has performed remarkably, hasn't it? Think about it. What a remarkable organ we have right here that gives us, that pumps the blood around our life, our body. Remarkable. Very important. So we cannot overemphasize the value of a really good, strong heart for our physical lives. However, as important as that is, would you agree, the condition of our spiritual heart is actually more important than the condition of your physical heart? It has to be, if what we are talking about is both for time and eternity. Have you ever had someone tell you to clean up your act before? It's not very nice when someone tells you to clean up your act. But when they do, usually, depending on the person who's telling you, if it's someone that is credible and they love you and they're doing it, then normally that means that something's wrong and you probably should clean up your act and get it together. And you can, if you ever notice, you can clean up your act. If there are things in your life that are not, you're not doing them right, you can begin to do them right and things will be better and it'll go well for everybody. It's an entirely different thing to clean up our heart. Hey, clean up your heart. Off you go, just clean up your heart. It's impure. It's full of wrong motives. It's evil. It's wicked. It's selfish. Go and clean it up. Okay, thanks for the advice. It's a harder thing. In fact, not only is it hard, you can't. You cannot clean up your own heart. I cannot clean up my heart. I need mighty help from God. That's what God does. He takes our heart that is wretched and impure and hypocritical, and he makes it new. It's a work of God. He does it first in what we call regeneration, the washing of rebirth, regeneration. And then as he has redeemed us and set our feet on the rock, he begins the process of transformation. So I would hope that if you're a Christian here today, you can say, you know, humbly, that although your heart is not where you wish it was before God, hopefully you can say, by God's grace, God has done a regenerating work in my heart. He's given me a new one. And now he's transforming it, that I'm being changed by his grace. And it's evident on the inside. I know my heart is being changed. Now, the scripture is very clear about the spiritual state of man's heart. I'll give you three. One of my favorite ones I learned many years ago was Jeremiah 17, verse 9. An Old Testament scripture. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, I'll read. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways. Do you agree with that? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick when it's left alone. Do you believe that's your heart that is left alone to itself? Proverbs 4:23, we came across this in Sunday school today. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Another version, I think, says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. And then the psalmist in Psalm 139, the end of Psalm 139, 23 and 24, the psalmist says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I think the psalmist asked God to search him because he knew full well that there were grievous ways in him, but that his inclination was to overlook them. You know, we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to know our heart and recognize the impurities and the hypocrisy and the lack, and we tend to do sometimes nothing about it. Well, the psalmist, man after God's own heart, said, Lord, I don't trust myself. You search me. You expose my lack and show me and lead me in the way everlasting, so that I may seek you more while I'm here. See, there's nothing more important than the spiritual state of your heart in this life. Nothing more important than the spiritual state of your heart in this life before God and man. That's something that God sees. Man looks at what? The outward appearance. But God judges the heart. He sees the heart. It is with the heart that we see and know God. So Jesus, he just had to bring this into this sermon, didn't he? It's perfect time. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. So we have two hearts. You have two hearts. You have a physical heart, very important, and you have a spiritual heart, even more important. And when we consider the spiritual heart in the Word of God, we are talking about the entirety of who a person is on the inside. It's like the whole being, the core of his being, the center, the seat of personality, intellect, emotions, will, volition, affections, everything. The core. And there is nothing in our life that is not connected to our heart. It is the fountain of all that proceeds or flows out of our life. And so Clean fountains are much better than dirty fountains, aren't they? You'll never drink from a dirty fountain. I don't care how thirsty you are. If you go to a fountain of water and you're thirsty and you twist it and the water's dirty, you won't touch it. Well, sometimes what flows out of our heart is disgusting, isn't it? Dirty water. And yet, we're supposed to, just like Christ has the perfect heart, what flows out of our heart is supposed to be clean and healthy and nutritious and life-giving, refreshing. Govern your heart and you govern the direction of your life. So let me ask you a question. That word govern, what is governing your heart today? What is governing my heart today? Who has authority over my heart? Is it Christ? Is it the Word of God? Does the Word of God have priority over the way I think and act and behave? And does it start in the heart, which means the inner motives, not just the external that everybody else sees? Because God is not interested in the externals that look great if the heart inside is opposite to what is shown on the outside. Govern your heart and you govern the direction of your life. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," he was talking and teaching without any question with the Old Testament on his mind, wasn't he? That was his Bible. And those familiar with the law and the prophets of that day would have recognized it. And if they hadn't recognized it yet, they certainly will by the time he gets to the meat of the sermon, like in verse 21 of chapter 5, he's going to really show that the Old Testament is on his mind from the beginning. He says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And then he'll say in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.'" And in verse 31, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.'" And verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old." And in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said." He's referring to the Old Testament, the law. So clearly that was on his mind. And they would have been familiar with it. And with this beatitude, this particular one, we are reminded of Psalm 24, which Steve just read, which almost certainly was at least on Christ's mind, along with everything else. Jesus didn't just have like a working knowledge of the Old Testament. He knew, he embodied the whole scripture. He just speak scripture. And when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," most theologians of old believe that Psalm 24 would have been the closest scripture to his mind. And I'll just read you verses 3 to 6, which are the key, I think. It's a song of ascent, going up to the temple to worship. Verse 3 of Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." It seems like Psalm 24 lies underneath or behind the sixth beatitude. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart," those who have acted innocently toward others, whose heart is cleansed of all unworthy motives towards other people, who does not lift his soul to what is false, who has a pure heart, the one who has no idolatry in their life, and does not swear deceitfully, his word is good and true. And he says, "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." If you look at the others, I won't give you the scriptures, but the other beatitudes so far, there's There's definitely allusions, echoes of scriptures, Isaiah 66, 1 through 3, for the poor in spirit. We did blessed are the merciful, blessed are the meek, Psalm 37, 11. But he's teaching the Old Testament in this new economy of teaching. So pure in heart, here are some words. When you think pure in heart, what does pure in heart mean? We've said some. Here's a few words that you should be aware of. Clean or pure in a spiritual sense. It's not just, it's spiritual. It's clean thinking leads to clean doing. Involves sincerity, right? It's just sincere. That's what purity of heart is. It means uprightness. Void of evil. Like there's no inclination of evil or hatred towards people. Or this is a big word for purity in heart. Integrity. That's a good word for the days. Everyone likes integrity. And that integrity is in the inner man, fueled by a Holy Spirit-driven desire for ongoing purity. See, we have to have an intense desire to be pure. It means its motives, a pure heart, blessed are the pure in heart, the motives that we have in our life are unfeigned, unmixed. There's no hypocrisy. It's pure. And it seeks the will of God in all aspects of life. Truth in the inward man. 1 Timothy 1:5 is a nice a verse that is worth underlining for you. 1 Timothy 1:5, I'll read it to you. It says this. This is Paul exhorting young Timothy. He says this: the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So what is the manifestation of purity in heart? If you say, okay, blessed are the pure in heart, how do I know whether my heart is at least on the way to being this so I can see God? Is that promise going to be actualized in my life, not just in the future when we see him face to face, which I think that is part of it, but now? This promise is that we can begin to see him now, isn't it? It's not only in heaven or in that eternal state. There's a sense that we see him now. All these beatitudes have an already, not yet sense, don't they? We've said about that. So here's three, just three manifestations of purity in heart to kind of gauge ourselves. First, there will be a real inclination to holiness. We'll be inclined to be holy livers. That's quite serious. A real inclination, not a half-hearted, but a desire to be holy in our lives. That's where poor in spirit and mourning comes into, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So there's not much wiggle room here. There never is. Aren't you glad there's no wiggle room? Because if there was wiggle room, what would we do? We would wriggle out. Second, even though we have a real inclination to holiness in all areas of life. Secondly, there's a conscious burden for the obvious lack of that purity. We want it, but at the same time, we realize we lack it. We know there remains inside us inward corruption. And that, I might add, is one of the best evidences that God is transforming your heart. That you recognize that you lack so much. It's a good thing. Because if you thought, well, I am pure already, then you don't know yourself. You're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. So it's a good thing to be somewhat stunned by our lack of seeking the purity of God in our heart. Because it shows there's a conviction, hopefully, that things aren't as they ought to be, and we are on the process of being sanctified. So it's a good piece of evidence when you know there's an obvious lack of that real desire for holiness. We're sinners, saved by grace. And thirdly, we must have a serious regard for the means that God has given us to help us go on to greater purity of heart. Don't despise the means that God has given us in order to become pure in heart. What are the means? Well, we're doing it right now, one of them. It's not the only, but right now, the Word of God, both here and in your own private life and your studies and just your thinking, how you go through the day, that the Word of God comes to you and guides and governs your life. Right? So if you say, I want to see God. I want to see God working in my life. I want to see Him. I want to know Him and just know the reality of God in my life. Well, it seems here, but these things have to be happening. There has to be a real inclination for holiness, an understanding that we fall far short, but then taking advantage of the means that God has given us. Because if we despise the means, then we're not serious about the purity of our heart. So the Word of God, you're all here today, would indicate, it seems, at least a desire to seek God with your heart. Being with like-minded people who want to do the same. Hey, do you want to maintain a pure heart? Yes. Can we help each other do that in fellowship through life? Can we come alongside and ask one another and encourage one another and speak into one another's lives in a way that will arrest us when we are failing and falling and just be strengthening each other like our purpose statement says? We love the fellowship of the saints. We love the fellowship of the saints when the saints are all in and engaged in the pursuit of Christ. Not if it's just a nice fellowship to go to where needs are met, which they may well be, but if that's the extent of it, hopefully, we know that many people can go to churches around the world for fellowship. So they're not lonely and they want to get help, and that's a level. But the hope is that by being part of it, they'll be drawn into it, into the truth of Christ, and to grow and either come to know Christ and then be part of that body and really understand what it is to be a disciple. This sermon is a discourse on discipleship, remember? We will worship together. We will pray together. We will serve together. These are the means that will help us go on to greater purity of heart. We will cultivate a heart that sings to the Lord and makes melody in the heart of the Lord. A people that seeks sweet communion with Him. Sweet communion with Him. That is the manifestation of purity of heart. And how can we perceive the condition of a heart? We perceive it through the mirror of God's Word. That's the best way. The mirror of God's Word. The earliest scriptures I used, Jeremiah and Proverbs and Psalms and many, many others, allow the Word of God to tell us what our heart is like. Don't disagree with it. Allow the Word of God to reveal the true spiritual state of our heart when we are left alone by God. So the most important thing in anybody's life is the necessity of having a heart that is right in the sight of God. The most important thing is not to have a healthy physical heart, it's to have a healthy spiritual heart. And such a heart can be obtained only by faith. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified, Romans 10:10. It's a heart thing. But when it is obtained through faith, it is also a gift from God Himself. There's a passage in the Old Testament, it's pivotal, in Ezekiel 36, describes the divine gift of the new heart and the new spirit, which enables the right response. Like God has to do something in our heart first, that is, give us a new heart and a new spirit, before we can respond right with a purity of heart. Ezekiel 36 says, I'll read from 22 to 26, speaking to the people of Israel. This is what the prophet says, and what God says to the prophet. I'm reading from verse 24, actually, Ezekiel 36, 24. I will take you, Israel, from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So that was true for Old Testament believers, and it is true for us today. God gives us a new heart of flesh. You've heard people say before, that person has a stone cold heart. Well, that's what our hearts were like in relation to God before. And the only way it stops being stone cold is he gives us a heart of flesh and a new spirit. That's what the promise was to his covenant people in the Old Testament. And that's what it is for us today. It is his gift to us. He's a generous God. In the New Testament, we read similarly in a somewhat, it's not, you wouldn't recognize it so much, but a new heart is achieved by virtue of becoming a new creature in Christ. Most of you may be familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What has passed away? Well, the old heart, for a start, and the old spirit. And what has been new? Well, a new heart and a new spirit. How did that happen? It's a gift, a divine gift of God. You didn't do it. Remember I said before, you can't clean up your heart. God does a work. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, that verse that is good to memorize and meditate upon and apply, it speaks of a new disposition in our heart. Just like, remember last week, merciful. When we find ourselves being merciful to people we weren't merciful towards before, there's a new disposition that God puts in our heart. Once you were not merciful, and now you find yourself merciful, compassionate to people that you would never have stopped to bow down to him before. But now you notice people who are in need of mercy, and because of the new disposition in your heart, you stop and enter into their suffering and come alongside and feel their need. So with the heart, blessed are those who are pure in heart. You have a new disposition in your life that was very different from before 2 Corinthians 5:17 happened. And you may say, well, not much difference actually. Well, there's still hopefully time, but why not? Or is there? Can you sense a difference in your heart? Can you honestly say in Christ that your heart is new? Or is it just the old heart that has just been modified by your behavior, but it's not heart transformation? This is where the gospel needs to come down and bear upon it. Or the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel coming to the cross of Christ, recognizing that the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son were so entwined with the redemptive purpose that Christ died on the cross for our sinful heart. And the sins that our sinful heart commit over and over again. And he died for them. He took our sin on his sinless body, on his perfect heart. And he atoned for our sin by receiving the full wrath of the Heavenly Father on him instead of us. And he died an eternal death. And his heart, physical heart, stopped beating. And he was buried for 3 days, and he rose from the dead after 3 days as a proof that his atoning work satisfied the wrath, the justice, the judgment of sin. Otherwise, the Father could not have raised him, right? It wouldn't have been right for the Father to raise the Son from the dead if the debt hadn't been paid in full. But because it had been paid in full and the atonement was satisfactory, he was raised from the dead. never to die again. So in a disposition of the heart is new. So these words, when you, this is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's supposed to arrest us and stop us in our tracks. They're supposed to get to the heart. And it's very important that each one of us, that each one of us thinks of their own heart. You cannot be thinking of someone else's heart. Don't allow that to happen. Say, Lord, have mercy on me that I'm thinking about someone else right now. Why am I thinking about someone else when you're talking to me right here, right now? So we desire this purity. Hopefully, as a Christian, you're here today, you say, I want my heart to be pure. Because we know we are prone to wander every day, aren't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What's the next line? Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. It has been said, this is a good line. You'll like this line. It's not mine, but so I'll say it's good because it's not mine. In religious service, there are three temptations common to man, and it's all about the heart. The first temptation is to shine before man and to look good. Second temptation is to whine, whine. And the third temptation is to recline. To shine, to whine, and to recline. To look good in front of fellow man. To complain and grumble about anything and everything, and to get lazy and do nothing while looking good on the outside, even posturing as if your heart is okay. They reveal our heart. And God looks right beyond all that, doesn't he? And he sees the heart. They show mixed motives, lack of integrity. How we need is grace and mercy, right? For this particular beatitude to be ours, we say, Lord, have mercy on me. And we know he will have mercy on us. Why? Because he loves us. And he's gentle and lowly, like we talked about in Sunday school. He wants us to come to him as heavy laden and burdened as we are by our own lack and also by all the weight of the world. Well, what is the promise for such people as us? Like, let's face it, we're not doing very good on this assessment this morning, are we? You know, we're not that pure in heart. What's the promise? They shall see God. Well, when we clean up our act, no. When God gives you a new heart, when he redeems you by his blood, and he puts you in a position as an adopted child of God, and he sees you as clothed in the righteousness of Christ, by the blood of Christ covers our sin. And though we remain tainted by the remains of inward corruption, he is sanctifying us. And the promise, as we are, is we will see God. Not if you get to a certain level of purity. Once you throw out all that impure thoughts and actions in your life, then you'll see God. Now, sin does, what does sin do? If we don't purify our lives, what does that mean? It's sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from sin and to purify us from unrighteousness. If we don't confess our sin, we remain in unbroken fellowship with him, don't we? The connection is broken. Not the relationship, but the connection. The sweet communion that comes from those who are pure in heart is gone. And we find ourselves floundering and wondering what happened. But the promise that Jesus says, remember, this is Jesus speaking, the pure in heart, they shall see God. The implication is they only shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they only shall see God. It's quite hard to catch such a thought in words, thinking about it. You shall see God. Oh, thank you. That was going to be very nice. No, we're talking about seeing God Almighty, the one we sang about, that great God that we sang, the unshakable, unstoppable, unchangeable one, the holy, mighty God. Yeah, this is the whole goal of redemption, isn't it? The whole goal of redemption, if you put it down to the bottom line, is that one day men might see God, having been blind to him by our own sin. God is restoring things so that you and I, who would never see God, will one day see him. Let me read to you the last portion of the last chapter of the Bible. You probably don't read the last chapter of the Bible very much, but chapter 22 of Revelation is the last chapter in the Bible. And the beginning of that chapter says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Verse 4, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." We will see him. We know in 1 John 3, chapter 2, and 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3, 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." This is a future seeing. "And then everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." That purity of heart. So we have a promise, we will see him. And those who are going to receive the promise, we have to prepare for it. Right? It makes sense. If you're going to see God face to face, it makes good sense to prepare for that day, isn't it? And the best way to prepare is to purify ourselves as he is pure. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, the last part of that, 9 through 12. 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12. "For we know in part..." Corinthians 13, 9 through 12. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So the Beatitude has definitely a future fulfillment. Those verses speak of a future fulfillment. And now there's a kind of a veiled look. We are told in the scripture, aren't we, that man cannot look at God and live. The clearest declaration of that is in Exodus 33. Exodus 33, 18 to 23. Moses, communing with God on behalf of the rescued people of Israel from Egypt as they journeyed in the wilderness, Exodus 33, Moses interceding says this to God. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." One more in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16. the Apostle Paul gives us these inspired words at the end of his letter, 1 Timothy 6:13-16. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's the future. We can't see God. So we are dealing, when it says we will see God, we're dealing with a realm that we cannot give an adequate concept of what awaits us. But when we do see him, like Roberta, see him, our satisfaction will be complete. We will be perfectly blessed. So when will this promise be fulfilled? Now, later, or both? Yeah, both. It's a both. It's an already and it's a not yet. When we see him, we sing that song, I can only imagine what it will be like when I see him. Don't know. Scripture tells us as best it can. So that's a future glory we'll see. But what about now? We have received a down payment of the Holy Spirit, a pledge of what will yet come. We sing that song last week. We sang, Show Us Christ, right? Through the preaching of your word. Psalm 17:13-15. Just one more future fulfillment. I wasn't going to, but I want to read it to you. Psalm 17:13-15. It's a song of lament over unjust suffering, and it ends in triumph, anticipating eternal fellowship in God's presence. The psalmist says this, Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, for men by your hand, O Lord, for men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. So he's speaking of the wicked who are satisfied in the things of the world. And he ends the Psalm 17 with this. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So we know there's a future seeing. But we want to also see him today. Perhaps the cry of our heart now is kind of like David's in Psalm 51 when he recognized the impurity that was in his heart. And what did he say? Psalm 51:10, he said this, Create in me a what? Clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That is a natural response. And we sing that little chorus, Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. So what would this be like in our experience when we say, I am seeing God as I pursue purity of heart? Delightful communion with him. I'm going to give you a handful. Delightful communion. Not just, how was your time with the Lord today? Oh, it was all right. Not much. Just didn't get much out of it today. Like, something wrong with that, right? When we don't get much out of... But honestly, it's true, isn't it? Sometimes it's dry. Does that mean we don't keep... No, we go. We keep going. Delightful communion with him. Why? Because when we are pure in heart, we're drawn close to him. Close to him. And so that we, when we're close to God, we can say that we know him. And as we know him, it's going to say, well, we can see him. Not with our eyes actual, but eyes of faith. We see him. We can also see and hear things with the mind of God. When we read and meditate upon his word, we can begin to have a biblical view of life and of mankind and of people and just the way it is. We'll see God's hand at work. Do you see God's hand at work in life, in your heart and in other people's lives? I think it's a way of seeing God. Maybe not exactly the application, but there's a seeing God's hand. When we are pure in heart and seeking him, God's will becomes our will. What do I want my life to be all about? Well, if you're seeking the purity of heart of God, then your will becomes his will. Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to be? Where, how, why, when? We desire to do his will, and we won't be a rebel anymore, trying to do things that are clearly not his will. We will see his likeness in fellow image bearers. That's a big one. When we are pure in heart and we want to see God, we will see our fellow human beings and see them as bearing the image of God and learn how to relate to image bearers of God. That would change your approach to every single human being if you could see at least an image of God in them. Doesn't mean we overlook everything in them, but what a difference it would be if we saw the image of God in people and began to love one another, seeing him in each person. So a few questions just to wrap up for self-examination. Are my affections, my desires, my aims, are they truly set upon things above? Since you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, Colossians 3. My motives, are your motives, are they pure? Are they unfeigned? Are they without hypocrisy? Are they not double? You say this, but you actually mean this, but they don't know, so that's okay. Ulterior motive. Why do I assemble with the Lord's church? Is it to be seen at church? Is it to meet with people that you like and you just want to be here? Or is it primarily to meet with the Lord first and have sweet communion with him? And as you do that, enjoy the sweet fellowship with the brothers and sisters. It is a hard thing. Why do we come today? Do we really want to see God? Do we want to see him face to face? Then we must strive for purity of heart. There's no shortcut. Do you notice how just this one verse brings you back to all the other ones? Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, gentle and lowly, perhaps creating a hunger and thirst for righteousness that is lacking. You want to be merciful to one another and say, Lord, have mercy on me. And then, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They work together. We're not working through one at a time and say, oh, that was a good one. What's the next one? Oh, blessed are the peacemakers. That should be good. No, they all come together. They're part of the whole. This is a portrait of a subject of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is he's exposing the horror of the defective Judaism that was existing in those days with many people. He's bringing out he's taking the external show, which that was on display, and said, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the inner heart, the inner man, the inner disposition. And the only way you get that is by a new heart, a new flesh, a new spirit. And how do you get that? Christ says, through me. Through me. He gives it freely to those who come. So we want to be exposed to the natural lack in our hearts so that all what we should be in the position of now is just surrender. Just surrendering our lives to Christ. the one who alone was and is pure in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is a beautiful beatitude, and yet it is one that we find ourselves lacking again. But you said, blessed are those who are pure in heart. So Lord, help us to have an inclination for purity, to put aside those things that we know are impure in our lives, our thoughts, our deeds, our actions, and to seek you, to seek the face of the God of Jacob. Give us, Lord, the joy of walking with you in purity of heart. Help us to see you, not just a vision of hope for the great future when we see you in our eternal state, but help us to see you today in our own lives and be thankful that you're working, but then also in the lives of those brothers and sisters in Christ around whom we see you working, and then in the lives of everyone that we see image bearers in this world, that one day maybe you may redeem them too. So help us, Lord, today to be reflective and to give time and attention to having come to church today for you to do a work in our heart. Help us not to neglect this means of grace that you have given us today. We pray these things in the name of Christ with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.